Good morning. Our reading today is from Esther chapter 5, and that's on page 356 in the Pew Bibles. So, Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman's rage against Mordecai. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth and his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy.' This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built." Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, and forgive me if my voice is a little gruff and I cough occasionally. I've had a chest infection through the week, but I know you have a superb sound engineering team and they will adjust for that. Please have open in front of you, if you have a Bible, Esther chapter 5. One of the great principles of the Christian faith, which we've sung about already today, it's found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Things are not always as they appear to be. Sometimes when things seem to be going well, there is a hidden storm brewing. And sometimes when everything seems hopeless, salvation is at hand. What we see is not always what we get. There are hidden forces at work which we can't see. And above all, there is one all-powerful force, the hidden but sovereign hand of God. As Christians, we must believe this even when we can't see it. God has given us his word that he is with us as his people in all the ups and downs of this life. As Paul says in that Very famous verse, Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, Esther chapter 5 is the ultimate test of that. We know how the story continues. We know that it all turns out well. But they didn't know that at the time. I always find it fascinating to imagine key moments in history. In 1066, for example, imagine yourself at the Battle of Hastings, and the two armies are lined up against each other. Who will win? At that moment, you don't know. But all history depends on it. Or imagine yourself at the Diet of Worms in Germany, when Martin Luther made that famous declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no other." What's going to happen next? Will they arrest him? End of Reformation, maybe? Or will he walk free and change the world? In literature, they call it a cliffhanger. Well, here at the end of Esther chapter 5, you have a cliffhanger. Back in chapter 3, you remember, a decree had gone out to kill the Jews throughout the empire. Esther had promised to speak to the king. But so far, nothing has happened. All they've done is had a banquet together. She hasn't even asked the question. The king has said she can have anything she asks, but will he be true to his word? Will the decree stand? Will all the Jews be killed? At that moment in time, we don't know. It's all up in the air. Meanwhile, Mordecai has offended Haman once too often, and Haman intends to get rid of him. The gallows are up 75 feet high. You can't miss them. Whether Mordecai knew that they were for him, I don't know. But it was obvious that something horrible was about to happen. Mordecai's fate is literally up in the air. Decree in force, gallows up. Where is God in all this? Now, you've been studying Esther for several weeks now, and you know that God is not mentioned in this book. Looking at the situation as it stands here, at the end of this chapter, you might be forgiven for thinking God is not there. The Jews have been fasting, presumably praying, but nothing is happening. Where is God? Is God not listening? Does God not care? Does God exist? Romans 8:28 would have sounded very hollow to the Jews at that time if they only judged by what they saw. God is working all things for good, yeah, sure. Decree, gallows, yes, God is obviously with us. It doesn't look like it, does it? Indeed, things appear to have got worse since they started fasting. They start praying, and these gallows appear. What is going on? Is God just mocking them? To the eye of sight, the situation is grim. But look at it again with the eye of faith, and you'll come to a different conclusion. The God who had rescued Israel out of Egypt, the God who had chosen Israel, the God who had promised that the Messiah would come through Israel, he surely will appear for them somehow now. Viewed with faith, this is not a worrying moment. This is an exciting moment. What's God going to do next? We know he'll do something. Whether the Jews saw it that way at the time, I don't know. But we see it now. We know the rest of the story. We know that God does exist. We know that God does care. And we know that God is about to act in a decisive, dramatic way. I'm reminded of the story in the New Testament when the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee and there's a great storm and they're sinking and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples cry out, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Of course he cares. And he's about to dramatically calm the storm. But he rebukes them afterwards for their lack of faith. Now this, of course, is a lesson for us today. So often life seems confusing, and things are not as we would wish them to be. Personal disaster comes upon us. Some serious illness, some unexpected bereavement, some family quarrel, financial problems. We lose our job, we fail an exam, or whatever. What is going on? And sometimes, when we pray, things actually get worse. Not always. Sometimes we pray and God marvelously answers straight away. Praise God for that. But I'm sure you've all had this experience that you pray and things don't appear to be getting better. And our faith is shaken by it. And the same can happen on a global scale. We look around the world and we see suffering everywhere. We see Christians persecuted. What is going on? These things are hard to understand. Yet, as Christians, we must believe in our own lives and in the world, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. In other words, we must walk by faith and not by sight. So, with all this in mind, let's look now at this passage. And I'm going to divide it into two. What's happening inside the palace and what's happening outside. And we will find here, I think, all kinds of encouragement for our own walk in faith. And quite a few echoes, as always in the Bible, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, inside the palace in verses 1 to 8. I'm sure you know the story very well by now. Every preacher, week by week, has reminded you of it. Just in case you're new to this series, let me remind you again. These events are taking place around 475 BC in the Persian capital of Susa, where many of the Jews are living in exile. These are, remember, real historical events. This is not just a story. The Jews had been exiled to Babylon in 587 BC, but the Persians had conquered Babylon, and they had permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem some of them had, but many of them had not. And they'd spread instead through the Persian Empire, Esther and her uncle Mordecai among them. Now, a remarkable turn of events has made Esther queen of Persia. King Xerxes had rejected his Persian wife, Vashti, because she refused to parade before his guests at a drunken feast. He'd held a beauty contest. Esther had been chosen to be queen, though she hadn't yet admitted that she was a Jew. Meanwhile, the king's chief minister, Haman, had taken offense at Mordecai because he refused to bow down to him. And he had ordered not just Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout the empire to be killed on a certain day chosen by lot about 11 months away. Mordecai has persuaded Esther to go and speak to the king, but it will be at great risk, because by the law of the Persians, anyone who went into the king uninvited was to be put to death unless he held out the golden scepter. And since Esther hadn't been called into the king for 30 days, her chances looked slim. Esther had therefore asked the Jews to fast with her for 3 days and 3 nights. 3 days and 3 nights. Does that ring a bell? It's the time that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It's the time that our Lord was in the tomb. We sang about that earlier as well. It was the time of darkness before the resurrection. This also was a time of darkness. Darkness for Esther, darkness for the Jews. The Jews outside the palace, like the disciples outside the tomb, have no idea what is going on inside. Esther could be dead already, for all they know. But as Jonah said, in his time of darkness, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is at work, even in the darkness. We too will go through times of darkness when we must simply trust that our light will come. And so we come to chapter 5. On the third day, Esther dresses up in her royal robes and very courageously goes in to the king. I wonder if she was nervous, uncertain what would happen. Or was she confident? After prayer, confident that the king would receive her? We're not told. But how relieved she must have been when he held out to her that golden scepter. She was on the point of possible death. And then the scepter is held out. It is life. I imagine her touching that scepter with a profound, silent song of thanksgiving to God. And the king now asks her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." Preachers have always seen in this a beautiful picture of prayer. God holds out to us, as Christians, the golden scepter. We are welcome in his presence. We touch it, as it were, by faith, and we're invited to ask whatever we wish. Jesus says, doesn't he, "Whatever you ask in my name, God will do it for you." Indeed, he goes further than King Xerxes. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you half the kingdom. No, the kingdom. How grateful we should be that as sinners, we are permitted to enter the presence, not of a cruel Persian king, but of the holy God of love. That the sentence upon us is not death, but life. That the invitation to us is to ask whatever we wish. But this has not come about without cost. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to obtain this privilege for us. Indeed, the golden scepter was held out to him first, before it was held out to us. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He put on his royal robes, as it were. He went into the king, and the king held out the golden scepter of acceptance to him. And invited him to ask whatever he wished. And he asked for our salvation. It's because of that that we are accepted now. Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted because Christ says, these people are mine. So what does Esther ask? Well, she doesn't immediately ask for the decree to be cancelled. Esther understands the ways of the Persian court. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. This is a big request. She must wait for the right moment. So for now, she simply asks for the king and Haman to come to a banquet. There's a lesson for us here also, isn't there? Not to be over hasty. Or indeed to be impatient with our leaders, either in the church or in the nation, if they seem to be slow in doing things. In delicate situations, we mustn't go in like a bull in a china shop. Wait for the right time. Look for the right words. Don't be impatient with Esther. It took great courage for her to get this far, to go into the king at risk of her life. Trust her, she knows what she's doing. She's looking for the right moment. So the banquet takes place. King asks again, what do you want? And she asks that they will come again tomorrow to another banquet. Two banquets in 2 days. Feasting and fasting are repeated themes in Esther. The 3-day fast is over. Now it's time for feasting. But how did Esther manage to remain cheerful and sociable under these circumstances? Sometimes all we can do is wait patiently, wait on the Lord. Wait for the right time. That is what Esther is doing here. Meanwhile, outside the palace, things are getting worse. In verse 9, Haman goes home rejoicing, delighted with the honor of being invited to feast alone with the king and the queen. But then he sees Mordecai still refusing to bow down to him, and it completely spoils his day. He's full of indignation, but he too is waiting for the right time. He's not going to hit out at Mordecai straight away. He's waiting to decide what to do. He's a kind of evil counterpart to Esther, isn't he? Esther waiting to do good, Mordecai waiting to do evil. He calls together his wife Zeresh and all his friends, boasts of his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the honours the king had given him, in that order, apparently. Wealth first, children second. And he boasts about this latest invitation he's had. But all this, he says, gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. You sense the anti-Semitism there, don't you? That Jew Mordecai. He almost spits the word out, doesn't he? Strange, isn't it, how one small thing can spoil life for us. To look at Haman, you'd think, what a wonderful life he has. Vast wealth, lots of children, lots of friends, immense power, the greatest man in the kingdom apart from the king. And yet, he is desperately unhappy. Just because of one man who won't bow down to him. I used to live in a very wealthy town in Surrey, and I knew a lot of rich and powerful people. I was in the Church of England then, and we had generals, lawyers, company directors, all sorts in our congregation. And some, to be fair, were very happy. And some were men and women of faith. But behind closed doors, it was astonishing how much unhappiness there was. Broken marriages, wayward children, and so on. You would never have guessed. But there we go. It's that principle again that things are not always what they seem. True happiness comes only through faith, not through the things that we have. Haman is unhappy. But his wife and his friends have an answer. A horrible answer. Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. They say behind every good man there's a woman. Behind many bad men there's a woman as well. Think of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. Ahab was unhappy. Because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard. So Jezebel arranged to have Naboth killed. Or think of Herodias. She nursed a grudge against John the Baptist because he'd questioned whether her marriage to Herod was valid. And she persuaded Herod to have John imprisoned. But to her irritation, Herod still respected John and listened to him. So one day, when Herod made a rash promise to her daughter Salome, after she'd danced for him, to give her anything she wished, up to half his kingdom, interesting that, same promise that Xerxes made to Esther, she persuaded Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist. One of the most gruesome moments in Scripture. And because he'd promised, he gave in. With both of those women, there was a misplaced loyalty. They were outraged at the apparent insult to their husbands. It was exactly the same with Zeresh. Thankfully, not all wives are like that. Think of Nabal's wife, Abigail, going to make peace with David when her husband had insulted him. Or think of Pilate's wife, telling her husband during the trial of Jesus, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Wives here today, make sure that you are a good influence on your husbands. And husbands, that you're a good influence on your wives. Jeresh was an evil influence, making a bad husband worse. And there's something particularly horrible about the idea of him going merrily to a feast after killing a man. I remember reading a book once about Pilate, which imagined his thoughts at the trial of Jesus. And it ended with the chilling words, "And then he went to lunch." Whether that's how it was with Pilate, I don't know. But that's what they're proposing here. These people have no conscience at all. Or perhaps I should say their conscience is dead. But to Haman, it seems the perfect plan. The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. What an evil man this Haman is. You may know, perhaps, that the Jews remember the story of Esther at the Feast of Purim. And every time Haman's name is mentioned at that feast, by tradition, everyone boos. I did think of suggesting that today, but it would be a long and noisy sermon. Haman, though, deserves to be booed, doesn't he? One of the most evil men in history. But sadly, he's not alone in his wickedness. Even today, there are Hamans around. Just to take one example, think of Saddam Hussein's late son, Uday. Nasty piece of work. He would torture you and kill you for the slightest insult. And there are plenty of people like him. Mix evil with power, and you get horrible results. But maybe also we should look within. Is there a little of the Haman in us? When someone insults you, are all your thoughts sweetness and light? When someone annoys you out on the road, someone cuts in on your left at high speed and almost cuts in front of you, as happened to me this morning, do you take it calmly? Afraid I didn't. Sometimes perhaps it's just as well that we don't have Haman's power. If you had the power to order people to be instantly executed because you were annoyed with them, would there be anyone left in the world? May the Lord forgive us and change us. The chapter ends then with those gallows set up. Gallows haunt the book of Esther. Two of the king's servants are hanged on gallows in chapter 3. Here gallows are built to hang Mordecai. I hope I won't be spoiling the story for anyone if I tell you that Haman himself and his 10 sons are all hanged on gallows later. It says in Proverbs 26:27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it." And that effectively is what happens to Haman. But that's another sermon. For now, we may just notice another echo of Christ. Gallows? The word in Hebrew is simply wood. It's often translated tree. What does that remind you of? The cross. If Haman had his way, an innocent man would be hanged on a tree. In the event, it didn't happen. But 500 years later, it did. When Christ, the sinless Son of God, was hanged on the cross for our sins. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Once again at the cross, we marvel at the mysterious ways of God. As Paul says in Romans 11, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who would have guessed that day at the cross that God was saving the world? Unless they'd read God's word, of course. In his opening sermon in this series, your pastor spoke of the hiddenness of God. Well, he was certainly hidden at the cross when the sky turned black and the Son of God suffered in agony. Mordecai escaped the death intended for him. Christ did not and could not. He had to die for the salvation of the world. God hid his face from him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet God was there. God had planned it before the foundation of the world. Christ had agreed to it. God was working his purposes out through the cross, and 3 days later, he would rise again. Which brings me back to my original point that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith sees the things the world cannot see. The world looks at those gallows in Susa and sees only looming disaster. Faith looks and expects that God will do something. Either Mordecai will be saved or he will die to God's glory. But either way, faith believes God knows what he's doing. The world looks at the cross and sees only defeat. But faith sees the world redeemed and Satan defeated. Maybe everything looks dark in your own life at the moment. Sometimes perhaps things look dark in the church. Always things look dark in the world. But don't go by what you see. God really is in control. Trust in him, and your light will come. As William Cooper's great hymn puts it, and I'm sure this has been quoted in these sermons on Esther before, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. It takes faith to believe that, but it's true. We're going to sing our final hymn now, and it's a prayer of faith, entrusting ourselves to God in all those storms of life. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last.